17 and 18 and begin 19 tonight. So make a little headway. Basically because chapter 18 is sort of just the outcome, after effects, the aftershocks of the earthquake, of the destruction of this woman. Chapter 18 basically is just the description, if you will, of her death. She's a figurative woman, not a literal woman, but nonetheless, she's predicted to die, and then it says how she dies and what all happens in the midst of all that. So let's pray, and then we will look at what this has to say to us. God, we thank you that we can come before you, we can come before your word. We know, God, that apart from you, there is no understanding of truth, there is no revelation of reality. We're in the dark, God, apart from you and without you. And so we ask you, God, to bring us into the light, to shine upon us, Lord, first of all, Lord, that you would change our lives. You'd make us different because of this word, and you'd help us to make our world different. Just be with us here, God, in power. Demonstrate your presence here through this word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We are in, we'll pick it up in verse 9 of chapter 17. Chapter 17 and chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19 deal with this woman, and then she's mentioned in another chapter very briefly. And as I said before, as far as amount of scripture, amount of text that is used to describe who she is a more prominent character than actually the Antichrist is, because as far as Revelation is concerned, because she gets more verbiage. She gets more time. She's extremely significant to the end times, the 7 years. She is a major player. In fact, I would list the major players. Obviously, Satan is. Secondly, the beast, the false prophet, and then third, and then fourth, this woman. And at least at some point, she's going to be of a dominant position even over the beast. As it's described, she rides in, if you will, on into the life stage. She rides onto the stage on the back of the beast, and so she's in a dominant position over him and over that regime, at least for part of the time. Verse 9 says, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads, that is, the seven heads of the beast, are seven mountains on which the woman sits." We saw, the city of seven hills or seven mountains, Rome. "And they are also, if you will, seven kings." So these are figurative mountains, but it can be applied to mountains, can also be applied to kings. "Five have fallen, one is, the other has yet to come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while." That would be the last regime, the seventh regime, the seventh kingdom, which is the second phase two of the Roman Empire, if you will. "And the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth." He's the seventh and the eighth, because there's a phase one and a phase two of the phase two of the Roman Empire. So that's hard to keep straight, but you got to try. "And is one of the seven." So notice, he starts with the seventh, but he turns into the eighth because he shifts gears. He comes as this, from my position, from what I think and what I see, and it may be different than this somewhat, but he comes as this international world leader. He's a rescuer of the nations. He quiets the storms of the wars and the rumors of wars, and he's heralded as this huge leader and a wonderful guy, but he's really nothing other than that. He's a much beloved leader, but he's just a human being. Somewhere in the midst of all this, in fact, 3.5 years in the midst of all this, he fakes, or it seems to be, some type of resurrection in which he is fatally wounded or seemingly fatally wounded and is resurrected. And so he changes from being just a man to being in the image, if you will, or cast in the image, and he intentionally casts himself in the image of God. And so it changes gears here. No longer do we have a king, now we have the incarnate God, if you will, and in fact he claims to be all those things. He claims to be Jesus Christ. He claims to be the creator of God. He sets himself in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. He takes credit for everything that God has done. And so in order to do this, though, he's going to have to get rid of this consort of his that has brought him to power, namely this woman. She's been in a dominant position. He's used her influence to get in the position that he's in. But in order to set himself up as God, he's going to have to remove this religion that points to something else other than him as God. And so he's going to destroy her, as we'll see. He's one of the seven, it says in verse 11, and he goes to his destruction. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, and who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Remember, the end time scenario starts off with ten kings. Among these ten comes up one who eventually becomes the Antichrist. He is the seventh. He destroys three in his place. He has this fake resurrection, and he turns into the eighth, technically speaking, because he's different. Even though there is only seven, he becomes an eighth. And maybe he gives up his seventh position to some other king and becomes the supreme ruler over all of it. I don't know. These, it says, have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. And so basically what we read here is a brief summary of the details of Daniel chapter 7. A fourth beast. The fourth beast there in Daniel chapter 7 has ten horns. One comes and destroys three. Is himself the seventh, becomes the eighth in phase two after he fakes his resurrection. Very quick and short. Verse 14. These ten and the beast will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called the chosen, are the called and chosen and faithful. So where are the called and chosen and faithful at this time in history? They are with Christ. And where has Christ been prior to this? He comes down out of heaven, and they come with him. And so those who are called and chosen and faithful, which would be all of you, are going to be with him at this time. You're not going to be a part of the battle, but you'll be there to see it, as I understand it. Jesus is the only one fighting. And many places in Scripture demonstrate that. Then we have something described here of this woman, which gives us just a little bit clearer insight into who she is. Verse 15, and he said to me, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Her influence is global. Verse 16, and the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot. Why? Because she's on their back, if you will. How am I going to rise to the preeminence if she's riding my back? So we got to get rid of her, and that's what they're going to do. The ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her with fire. Interesting description. You recall any other place in Scripture where an idolatrous queen is devoured? Jezebel. Interesting. And I would suggest to you, not a coincidence. In fact, interesting, Jezebel already has shown up in the book of Revelation for us. I want to get you to turn there. Hold your place in chapter 17 and turn to chapter 3. Actually, chapter 2. Here we have in chapter 2 the description of one of these churches called the church at Thyatira. Let's read in verse 18. It says, and the angel to the church at Thyatira write, God's Son, is dictating letters to seven churches. These are cover letters to the book of Revelation. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze, says this. He comes in with this image of judgment, you know, eyes burning with fire and feet of burnished bronze, which is the metal of judgment. He says, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So this idolatrous woman is in the midst of this church that we're seeing described here. Who is she? Also notice that the chief sin of the Thyatiran church is that they don't raise up a dispute against her. Failing to raise a protest against her is their number one problem. Of course, using the name Jezebel immediately points us back to an Old Testament. It's a symbolic name. It points us back to a real woman back in the Old Testament times. She was, by the way, in the name Thyatira, which is the church here, is an ancient word for daughter. And she was, Jezebel, was the daughter of the king of Sidon, the king of Sidon. He was the high priest of Ashtarte, also known as Ishtar or Asherah or Ashtoreth or Semiramis, whatever names you want to come with, depending on which culture. He, in order to gain his position as king, he murdered his predecessor. She's his daughter. She becomes married to the king of the northern kingdom by the name of Ahab, in order to seal a trade alliance between Israel and Phoenicia. Phoenicia is modern-day Lebanon. In order to seal a trade alliance between the northern kingdom and Phoenicia, they have this marriage between Ahab the king and the daughter of the king of Sidon, whose name, her name was Jezebel. A reasonable compromise, compromising the purity for the sake of financial gain is what they essentially did. That's what he did, Ahab did. But along with her, she brings her religious background. It's not that there was not idolatry in Israel prior to this. There was. But she brings in a flavor and a force of this idolatry unlike anything that had ever happened before. She brings it in force. She's not coming saying, she's not just simply saying, I'm an idol worshiper. She comes and says, all of you are going to be idol worshippers too, or I'm going to kill you. And that's the way she runs her business. She essentially becomes the person in authority. We're going to read just a little snippet of the things that she does. But even though Ahab is the acting king, she's really calling the shots. She's the more powerful between the two. And in some ways, you have this whole, you have a symbolic picture of the woman riding the beast being Ahab, the woman actually being an authority over him. And you got this situation that comes about. Doesn't just introduce idolatry, as I said. She begins to wipe out the prophets of God. Interestingly, she's drunk with the blood of the prophets and the saints, and which is, again, a connection that we have between chapter 17 of Revelation and all the way over here in 1 Kings. In fact, that's where I want you to go. Hold your place again in Revelation, back there in chapter 17. Let's go all the way to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings 16. Verse 30, we introduced to her. And the little, not the little, but the big thing that takes place there. And it says, and Ahab, 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Now, that's quite a statement. That's quite an achievement, I should say. Because, boy, there were some bad ones before him. But he licked them. He beat them. He was better than them, and one of them, one in evil sense, and one of the ways he beat them was by the woman he married. He brought in somebody who was a power broker in the issues of evil, and that's this woman, Jezebel. Came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him, and so he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab also made the Asherah. And thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Again, a big statement, because that's tough to do. But man, there were some bad ones. Her queenship profile, just to give you an idea, turn over to chapter 18 of 1 Kings. Just to give you a profile of what she was like, look at verse 11. Just kind of the things that she did during her reign. This is Elijah speaking to a servant of King Ahab, and Elijah's been gone for 3.5 years hiding, and there's been no rain, and there's been a total drought for 3.5 years over the whole land. It says, Now you are saying, go and say to my master, behold, Elijah. Elijah shows up to the servant and says, go tell your master Ahab that Elijah is here. And it will come about, this is his argument back to Elijah, that when I leave you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know, and so when I come and tell Ahab that it, and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told to my master, that it has it been told to you, Elijah, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave, and then provided for them with bread and water? So notice what her M.O. is. She goes about killing the prophets of God. She's just ridden the whole land of anybody that believes in God. And it's her purpose. She's idolatrous. She wants to promote the worship of Baal and not the true worship of God. And so she's got blood on her hands, but she's got great authority, and she's got great power, and she's got monstrous wealth, and so she's able to do things. I want you to notice an incident in particular of her reign, chapter 21 of 1 Kings. Kind of gives you a glimpse into her M.O., the way she operates. Modus operandi, what's the way she operates? when things are against her, how does she get things done? Watch, verse 1. It says, "Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria." Jezreel is in the valley of Jezreel, also known as the valley of Armageddon. "And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place, if you like, and I will give you the price of it in money.' But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.'" They were not allowed to buy and sell property. They could rent property, they could lease property, but it always remains in the hands of the original owners. That's just the rules that God set up. And so Naboth is trying to follow the rules. Well, Ahab gets really mad about it, but nonetheless. So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed. He's just like this little boy who doesn't get his way. But Mama's there and is going to take care of it for him. This is the relationship that they have. "Vexed because of the words which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, 'How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food?' So he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place." But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel his wife said to him, 'Do you not reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" Again, who's the power broker here? "So she wrote letters in Ahab's name." Again, notice her M.O. Notice how she does things. "She wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letters, saying, 'Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, "You cursed God and the king, and then take him out and stone him to death." So she sent letters to lie about Naboth and have him killed summarily. "So the men of the city and elders and the nobles who lived in the city did as Jezebel had sent word to them," because you don't cross her, right? "Just as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them, and they proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the table, and then the two worthless men came in, sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, 'Naboth both cursed God and the king.' And so they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth has been stoned and is dead.' And it came about when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead.'" Her M.O. is that of the Inquisition. Same M.O. of the Inquisition in the Middle Ages. Exactly the way they did things. The Thyatiran church, which is in the book of Revelation, is a symbol of, in fact, fits the age of the church called the Medieval Age, the Dark Ages, in which the church, the Roman Catholic Church, was in charge. She put to death hundreds of thousands of people with this same M.O. The Pope, or one of his lessors, decided they didn't like a certain person in a certain town. You know how they got rid of them? You just read it. That's the way they did it. They did it over and over and over. They would do it to entire villages. They didn't like a certain village because those people didn't submit to the authority of the Pope. How would they get rid of them? Either that or just march an army against them. Or they would tell this king over here, "If you don't do it, we're going to excommunicate you from the church, or we will not allow you to have this marriage." They exercised absolute authority over the people of that day. And they did it with a very heavy, dark hand. The Dark Ages could be laid at the feet of a very dark church. She was the one that brought it in. She was the only thing that brought it out of the Dark Ages was a Catholic monk by the name of Luther, who started reading the Bible and saying, "Hey, it ain't in here. This isn't right." And then he became the spearhead of a big movement that started doing the same thing. And you have the Reformation. The Reformation changed everything. And then we started having this progression. But the Catholic Church was happy to sit upon a world that had no truth whatsoever and keep them in the dark and keep them dying as soon as they opposed her. And that's just the way they did things. Just like Jezebel. Just like the woman, by the way, I would submit to you, here in Revelation chapter 17. This is the same woman. This is the same one. Same MO, same power structure, Same situation as was in the Middle Ages, which is true today. The Inquisition, by the way, in Roman Catholic Church is still on the books, never been repealed, never been apologized for. Still there. Never taken it down. I wonder why. I'd like to hear the Pope answer that one. They may have, you know, a really nice explanation as to why it's still in there, but I can't imagine why it would be. Because it was used, as I said, to kill hundreds of thousands of people. Innocent people. So, back to chapter 17. Again, one of the clearest links of this woman in chapter 17 and 18 to the Roman Catholic Church, I believe, is what you have here, in particular in verse 16. That she's devoured, which links her to the Jezebel of chapter 3, in my mind at least, or chapter 2, and then all the way back to the Old Testament to the original Jezebel and the way she did things. Again, we have these links that are coming out of the Scriptures from the Holy Spirit saying to us, guys, listen, wake up, wake up. I'm trying to teach you something about what's going on here. And if you'll listen, then you'll have a good picture, a full orb view of what's happening. And we really need to have it. Verse 17 of chapter 17 says, "For God," that is concerning their destroying the woman, "for God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God should be fulfilled, and the woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth." Two interesting things about that statement right there. One is that John says it in the present tense. Two, John speaking in the present tense would have spoken of what city in that day? Only one, Rome. Only one. Babylon doesn't exist, essentially. Babylon's off the map. It's getting filled in with sand at this point. But the Babylon, the mystic Babylon, the figurative Babylon, is very much in power at this time. And so John says, it is the great city, speaking of Rome. I think we can say very, very confidently. So here's the summary. Arising out of the rubble of ancient Roman Empire will come a new Roman Empire, up into the point where we are. Rising out of the rubble of the ancient Roman Empire will come a new Roman Empire destined for more fame and power than the first, a phase two of Rome. At her head will be 10 kings who will be reduced to 7 by one of their own. He himself will be the 7th and also an 8th because of a resurrection, or a faked resurrection. A part of his rise to power will be the dominance of the religion of Rome. You got the Roman Empire, you have the religion of Rome. That religion will be the thing, essentially, that helps usher him into power. And, in fact, will be superior to the power of the beast, at least for a time. When the beast has used her, this woman, and her influence to its fullest extent, he will then destroy her along with the other kings. He and they will destroy her together in a catastrophic way. That's what's going to happen. Now, where in those 7 years is that going to take place? That's the question I cannot answer. I don't know the answer to that question. Lots of these things are very detailed. We know when the fake resurrection is going to take place, exactly at 3.5 years. We know when the prophets, the two prophets of God, are going to die and truly be resurrected. That's going to be right at the 3.5 years. We know when he sets himself up as king, as being God in the temple, which is in Jerusalem. That happens at 3.5 years. We have a lot of things that are marked there. But this woman, and when she dies, when she's destroyed, we don't know. You have in chapter 18, which describes her death and describes her destruction. And the thing that I want to point out, we're going to be reading pretty quickly through chapter 18. The thing I want to point out above everything else here is that she's described as a literal place. You know, we're talking figurative language and we're talking figurative people and situations here, but she's literal. She has literal people who cry over her and literal things that can't happen because she's not there anymore. She's a literal place. She is truly a city. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 18 says, "And these things I saw, and after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was illumined with his glory, and he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, and she has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird," which is symbolic of demons. Fallen, fallen. This is not the first time it's said that. It also says this, the same thing in the book of Isaiah, the same quote. In fact, this is a quote out of the Old Testament. Fallen, fallen. The reason why it's given twice, more often than not, when the Scripture says something twice, it refers to the speed at which it's accomplished. Very quickly, she's destroyed. Verse 3. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality, not physical immorality, but spiritual immorality. Remember that. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. It's interesting. There's people who belong to God who were in the midst of her. Shouldn't be that way, but it's the way it is. That you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. It's sort of reminiscent of Lot and his daughters and his wife being taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you recall, the angel said to Lot, I can do nothing until you leave. Remember, Abraham begs God, you know, he starts off with, I think, 50. You know, if there's 50 righteous, or maybe it's 100, and he gets all the way down, I think, to like 10. If there's 10 righteous, Lord, who's he concerned about? Well, they've got a nephew and a nephew-in-law, or niece-in-law, and three daughters over there that he knows of, at least, who he's related to. He's concerned about them. He doesn't come out and say it, but it's interesting that it's he, if you will, if you'll forgive me, Jews God down to 10. He's the first Jew. I had to say that. He Jews God down to 10, but nonetheless, God gets there, and he essentially withholds judgment until there's five of them. Lot, his wife, and his three daughters. Actually, there's only two daughters. There'd be four of them. Lot, his wife, and his two daughters, so there's only four, so it's not even for the sake of 10 that God spares the city. For the sake of four, God withholds judgment. And so we understand that's part of the scenario we understand of what God's doing in our world. And why is the church going to be raptured before the judgment? Well, because that's the way God does things. God removes his people before he judges. Same is true here. This woman has in her midst those who belong to God, and yet they need to be called out. And in fact, they come out before God judges her. Verse 6. Pay her back even as she has been paid, has paid. Give back to her double according to her deeds. Well, that's a pretty big statement, because, boy, let me tell you something. She has done some big stuff. In the cup in which she was mixed twice as much for her, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am not a widow and will never see mourning. Which isn't true. Remember, she claims to be, if this is the Roman Catholic Church, she claims to be the bride of Christ. But she isn't. She's a harlot. She promotes harlotry, idolatry. But she claims to be the bride of Christ. She claims to be queen. I am queen. I will never be anything different. I'm the bride of Christ. Christ, he's coming back for me. But it isn't true. She's wicked to the core. Verse 8. Again, literal things being described here. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, and pestilence and mourning and famine. She will be burned up with fire, for the Lord who judges her is strong. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. So literal kings, literal smoke, literal plagues. Standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come. Pretty quick. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys her cargoes anymore. She's, again, a literal place. Cargoes of literal stuff. Gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil. Why go to these details if they're not literal, you see? They are literal. Fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives and the lives of men, it says. And the fruit you long for has gone from you, speaking to her, and all things that are luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of her and her torment, weeping and mourning. So notice, she can be seen. She's got a spot, if you will, where she burns. They stand mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste, and every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their lives by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships in at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Verse 20 says, Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Only the second time in Revelation in which a command from heaven it comes to rejoice. The first time is when Satan is thrown down out of heaven. The second time is when this woman is judged. She's a big player. Big. Very big. And a strong angel took up a stone, like verse 21, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. The exact same thing, and the exact same thing was said in the Old Testament about Babylon. Back same way and the exact same thing. And the sound of the harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer, and no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer, and the sound of the mill will not be heard in you any longer, and the light of a lamp will not shine in you. Notice she's a place, she's a city, any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer, for your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. She's a witch. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all who've been slain in the earth. She's an unusual lady. She's a special lady. She's bad. Really, really bad. Again, clearly points to Rome. There's some who believe or look to the resurrection of the literal city of Babylon. And will that happen? I don't know, maybe. I doubt it very seriously. I think every time the Bible's speaking here of Babylon, it's speaking of the figurative Babylon. That is the place where the seat of this idolatrous religion began in the city of Babylon, yes. But it's progressed west. It went from Babylon to Pergamum and then on to Rome. And it's been at Rome since a couple, 300 years prior to Christ, and it's still there today. The seat of this ancient religion, still there. So you still have this, and it's still a part of what's going on. Chapter 19, we'll read the first seven verses. Verse 1 says, After these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now this is in response to chapter verse 20 of chapter 18. What did it say over there? Rejoice over you, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, and because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. So they rejoice. And where are they rejoicing from? What does it say? After these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. See, we have a location of the saints at this point very clearly. Where's the church at this point in history? She's there. She's been raptured. It's not to say that there aren't believers and there aren't saints during the Revelation, but the vast majority, at least in previous history, has been taken up. They're with him. We see that in two places here in a chapter and a half consecutively. Verse 2. Because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot, who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures, to which we were introduced in chapter 4, fell down and worshiped God who sits in the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne, saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice. Now you have the Holy Spirit making commentary, speaking directly to us. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It's interesting. In juxtaposition to this great harlot is the spotless bride of the Lamb herself. Now comes forward the true wife. This woman claims that position. She says she's the one. She's the queen. Now she's destroyed. Now it's been revealed who she really is. And now comes forward the one who has been truly cleansed. She sought to cleanse herself by her own acts, by her righteous deeds, whereas the true church, the bride of Jesus Christ, does not seek to cleanse herself, but she seeks a cleansing that only comes from God. And so you have these two things put together here. That's very important. We're going to stop right there because we need to get in. We're going to look very closely at the Lamb, the bride of the Lamb, next time, which is going to take some time. Questions?